Our scripture lesson is found in a familiar passage, the beginning there of the wonderful upper room narrative that we have in John's Gospel, and we're going to read John 13, 1 to 20, where we see that our Lord Jesus Christ washes His disciples' feet and calls us to do so one to another. This is God's Word. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Thus far, God's holy word. May He Himself take it home to every heart. Let's pray. Father, we wait upon You in this sweet hour of prayer. How we thank You for this worship service on this, Your Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that You would grant by Your Spirit who gave this word to open, to illumine our eyes, to receive it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. WWJD, do you remember that? What would Jesus do? You've all heard it, and you maybe seen it on a bracelet, a necklace, a ring. It was particularly popular some years back. The question, what would Jesus do, purports to call us to Christ-like behavior by having us reflect in any given situation on what our Lord Himself would do in such a circumstance. Some have opined, though, that a better question would be, what would Jesus have us do? And we can see from this passage that He would have us to follow His example in washing one another's feet. But I would maintain that before we can ever ask that question, what would Jesus have us do, we must first and foremost, foundationally, understand what it is that Jesus has done for us. What Jesus has done for us. How is it that He's washed our feet? We need to understand, in other words, the person and work of Jesus Christ before we can follow His example. To put it another way, before we think of how Jesus was exemplary, we need to think about how He was unique. How in living and dying for us, He did for us what only He could. And so I charge you this morning, dear elders especially, Greg and Brian coming back into office, and the congregation as a whole, to understand how Jesus has washed our feet, how He's done for us, as we say, what He alone could, and then to understand how you can wash one another's feet here, both officers and members. So we begin by thinking about how Jesus has washed us. What is this all about, this foot washing? What does it stand for? What does it all mean? Well, let's focus on the actual narrative here. Shortly before going to the tree to die for our sins, This is that night. This is that Monday, Thursday, where he is going to ultimately be tried and betrayed. He's going to be put to death the next day. Our Savior in that upper room took a basin. He girded himself and he washed his disciples' feet. Now, the import of the kind of washing that it was, foot washing, should not be lost upon us. If you were of a middling sort, maybe you were a merchant or something like that, and you maybe had some servants living with you. It would often be a family of servants. So the dad would do different things. The mom might be housekeeper. The lowest and youngest child, the youngest child, might be the one who, when the guest came in, would wash their feet. Why would you do this? This was a common convention in that part of the world at the time. For one thing, they wore open-toed shoes. They didn't have socks and shoes like we do. And they walked through the streets. And the streets where people just threw their refuse out in the streets. The Dutch had not yet come along as garbage men, right? That's in the future. Those fortunes are yet to be made. We don't really have any sense of this, maybe unless you go to other parts of the world. But you walk out of your house. I mean, if we smell an odor, we're like, oh, what's that? Well, you would have been all, oh, what's that 200 years ago? We just don't think about these things. I mean, think what it would have been like in the cold 200 years ago. Similarly, so foot washing was something that wasn't something that an exalted servant, or let's say you were of a humbler sort, it was just your own family. Well, your youngest child would probably be the one. When guests come over, you would, at the door, sort of like, you know, I had wonderful hosts last night, the Animas, and right when I came in, Brother Jim said, oh, may I take your coat? May I take your hat? Now, I wish you would give it back. No, he just, it's like the old Peter Sellers, just walks out away with it. But no, he gave it back. I have it. That's what you do. That's what they would do. It's like somebody coming in your house and you take their jacket or whatever, you would wash their feet. Jesus is performing, here's the point, the lowest of servant tasks. Don't let that be lost on you. I don't know how we would, what would we analogize it to? I'll try this. That Jesus, our Lord, would do this, and it's not lost on the disciples. You can see that with Peter, of course. That Jesus would do this would be something like you're touring the White House, and you see President Trump cleaning the toilets. Not likely. Not likely. I mean, he might take Greenland, but he's not taking a brush and going to clean the toilet. No, not happening. Peter didn't think it was fitting, verses 6 to 10, for Jesus to do this. He was like, he understood. This is a low servant task. And you know, they're always thinking, because they know Jesus is their Lord. He's their teacher. They know he's their example. And what's always in the back of the mind is, wait a minute, if Jesus is doing this, well, does that mean we're supposed to do stuff like this? I mean, I signed up to be a part of this group because, you know, this is a Messiah, and I thought we're going to be big shots. Remember James and John, their mother comes and says, can he sit on your right hand and your left hand? In other words, they're all thinking about like, oh, the kingdom is coming, and baby, I want to be somebody in it. But Jesus' teaching is that this kingdom stands the old pyramid. Whoever's, you know, we think of the pyramid, that's the person at the top, and everybody's below him. Jesus stands the pyramid on its head. He says, I am master, Lord, I am teacher. He says that here, but elsewhere he says, when he talks about the first shall be last and the last shall be first, he says, he who would be first in my kingdom will be last, least of all. That's the greatest, when he stands the pyramid on its head. And the disciples are kind of getting this point, and Peter's not so sure he likes it, you know. We understand. The same Peter thought it was not fitting that Christ go to the cross, and he early argued with them about that. Remember in Matthew 16 where he says to Peter, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The confession of Peter as representative of the apostles. And it's there for the first time Jesus says, and I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die. And what does Peter say? No, he starts arguing with him. And Jesus turns to him, Peter, and says, get thee behind me, Satan. As I like to say to my students, Jesus says this to the Pope. Well, Peter wasn't actually the first Pope, but Well, okay, students, it's funnier, I guess, for students. But at any rate, this is kind of this dynamic. Peter's, wow, what's going on here? This action of foot washing is of a piece with the earlier episode of Peter when he confronted Jesus, because Jesus' foot washing here is symbolic of the whole of his humiliation. We see in this act the essence of Jesus' self-humbling. Our Lord humbled himself, you'll recall, by adding true humanity to his true deity. We just thought about that in the Advent and Christmas season, right? He who is eternal God added in the womb of the Blessed Virgin humanity to his deity. And that's humbling. That's the beginning of his humiliation, as we call it, which of course he enters his exaltation at the resurrection. But for now, it's humiliation. But there's more than this to his humiliation. Though this foot washing, we might say, is an act which comprehends the whole of it. In this self-humbling of our Lord, we see two particular aspects that we often, we try to, in order to get a handle on these things, we have to think about them in certain ways. And we often will talk rightly about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience. Let's think about that for just a second. Christ, as the second Adam, kept the law perfectly for us. The first Adam violated the law. He didn't keep it. And we, as fallen, don't keep it. His sin is imputed to the whole race, and we're born in the sin into which he fell, and then we have a host of actual sins. But Jesus came and was born of a woman, Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That was very humbling. Do you get this? The law giver became the law keeper. Jesus, as God, was under no obligation to come and to keep the law. Why did he come and keep the law? He kept it for you, because you don't. You don't even know it. I know you're lawless. I am too. We all are by nature. Jesus came and kept the law perfectly, that neither Adam nor we keep. And then the passive obedience, Christ satisfied God's wrath by paying for Adam's sin. Adam's sin is imputed to the whole race. And then, praise be to God, the sins of his people are imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Luther calls that the glorious exchange. Christ takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And what he does in taking our sin is he pays the full penalty that we owe. The hell that we eternally deserve to suffer, he suffers for us because he's the infinite one. So he can, in that suffering, experience an infinity of the wrath of God that is due us. He took it upon himself in his own body on the tree. So this is how he humbled himself. He was born under the law, but he became obedient unto death, Philippians 2 says, even the death of a cross. That's how low he went in this humbling. And this is all in view when you understand the whole of the Bible in this foot washing. And you say, do the disciples understand all that? No, but they know something. This just came to me. It wasn't meant to be a pun, but I can't help it. That something was afoot here. They could tell this. They knew that something was up. Peter, you can see, knows it. Because there's this unease, isn't there, in Peter? There's this unease. And it's typical Peter. You know, he says, well, you're not going to wash me. And he says, you have no part with me if I don't. And he's like, well, wash me all over. It's like, okay, nice try, Peter. I mean, come on. You know. Christ bore the awful load of sin that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. This is what his humiliation means. And it's comprehended, we say, in this foot washing. And get this, because you might say, okay, boy, you know, this happened and he went to the tree. Then he rose from the dead. We celebrate that Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And he ascended into heavenly glory. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. And boy, I sort of wish he could, in some way, still wash our feet. He does and can. Listen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45b that the exalted Christ becomes a life-giving spirit. In other words, Christ's ministry of foot washing continues in his having, together with the Father, sent the Spirit in new covenant power upon the church. And by the Spirit's gracious work, the exalted Christ is the one who stands here by the mouthpiece of his minister and gives you the bread and the wine. Which is an amazing thing right there, you see, because though he's exalted, he continues in the communion to come to you under the emblems of his humiliation. A lot of times people will say, well, Jesus said, come unto me. He said that to the disciples in his humiliation. Come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Oh, I wish I could hear him say that. He's saying it every time the word is preached. Because at the table, he comes to us who are in our humiliation. He comes to us by the Spirit. He comes to us in our humiliation, he who is in his exaltation, and he invites us to be lifted up and seated with him in heavenly places. You're like, wow, this is all kind of mysterious. And now you're starting to get it. Yes, it's quite mysterious. Yes, it is. The heart of the Christian faith is mysterious. We're not rationalists. We're revelationists. Don't ever forget that. We go with the Bible. We go with what the Bible says, not what, well, that doesn't make, you know, that's the people that come around knock on your doors. You know, yeah, well, you know, they say the Trinity, well, that doesn't make any sense. Yes, because that can't fit our pea brains. I don't mean theirs simply. I mean, all of us have pea brains. We can't comprehend God. We can know him. We can understand him. We can't comprehend him. We can't wrap our minds around him. We're not him. We're creatures. But he continues by the Spirit's gracious work, the exalted Christ continues the foot washing ministry among us, applying such to us by the means of grace. So every time the word is preached, right now, Jesus is here to wash your feet by his Spirit. He's really present in the preaching of the word. He's really present at the table through his servants. He's really present by the minister. He's really present by those who stand together with the minister in the rule and service of the church, the elders. Specifically as to washing, it's the Spirit of Christ, it's by the Spirit of Christ that we're washed in justification. We're given a right standing before God because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us as our sin was imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, right? We've become the righteousness of God because he who knew no sin became sin for us. Wow. And we're furthermore sanctified. This is reflecting what our Lord is saying to Peter here. He's saying, Peter, you don't need to be washed all over. You're already washed in justification. But you do need to have your feet washed in sanctification. If you have never come to Christ and are here or are listening, you need to come to Christ. But if you've come to Christ, I was once asked by, you know, a Pentecostal type, do you believe in the second blessing? And I said, oh, yes, and the third and the fourth and the fifth. I believe in lots of blessings all the time. God has blessed and continues to bless. But he continues to sanctify. And at one point, Jonathan Edwards defined sanctification as a continuous renewal, continuous regeneration. The Lord is always bringing us to himself. He's always renewing us. He's always working in us so that we die to sin and live to righteousness. And that's that sanctification, that work that needs to go on regularly and daily in us. So everyone here and who's listening, who trusts in Christ, has been declared righteous and is undergoing foot washing by the work of the Spirit. Jesus has washed and is washing your feet. That's what I'm here as a minister to do. I'm here to be your servant and wash your feet. Well, I thought ministers had rule. I thought elders have rule. They did. They do. But it's servant rule. It's not rule like the world rules. I mean, Jesus makes this very clear about his kingdom. Very clear about his kingdom. It's real rule. I mean, a lot of people, they just can't get it. They get the servanthood or they get the rulership. They don't understand how it's together. Well, get in with the kingdom ethic. This is the way the kingdom works, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It's not the way the kings of this world work. But we're called to a different kingdom. We have a different king. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Right. It's a heavenly kingdom. And that's what you're called to as a Christian. That's what you're called to. We're not called to go out and to coerce the world into the Christian faith. I'm about to get going on a favorite subject of mine. I'll just stop it there. But we're not called to that. We're not called to live in the world like we're the world. We're called to live like the church in the world. A different ethos. Look at the Beatitudes. That's the, you know, poor in spirit, meek. That's what we're supposed to be. Not, you know, just, I mean, let's go shove our faith down the world's throats. No, not at all it. It never has been it. Well, the church has sometimes used the sword, and it's been wrong every time it's done it. Well, people of God, office bearers in particular, brothers Greg and Brian, you need to wash the saints' feet as did Jesus. Even when we wash one another's feet, though, we need to remember this. Even as I'm washing your feet, you're washing mine. It's not about you. It's always about Him. You wash each other's feet here, first of all, by having your own feet washed, by tending the garden of your own heart. This is true for the minister. This is true for every office bearer. You have to tend the garden of your own heart, as we say. How? By a fruitful use of the public means of grace. Office bearers, elders are no good, who themselves are not in the Word, secretly, that is, they read it themselves. They're before God in prayer, whatever methods they use, whatever outline they use, but they're in the Word, they're in prayer, and then they're that way with their family. Secretly is what Westminster calls that private. Private, they mean family. This is public. This is public worship. Private worship means family worship. Secret worship means you and God. And elders, I mean, all of you should be doing this, but elders should particularly be doing this. The pastor. So learn to benefit from the ministry of the Word and sacraments. You have to learn to benefit from your own ministry. I know that when I started preaching, it was a while before I could really benefit from the table because I was so concerned to do it. I mean, not a bad concern, but I was so concerned to do it well and correctly and in a way. Because I grew up in a church, I was a Reformed Baptist, and I grew up in a church where at the table, the minister was so keen to tell us what this didn't mean. You know, because I was in Louisiana, a lot of Catholics around. So it doesn't mean this, it doesn't mean this, it doesn't. And I think one time as a kid, you know, my parents are like, I'm like, why are we doing this? And they're like, shh, quiet. You know, but it was actually a good question. Because he wasn't telling us. I just knew what it wasn't. I didn't know what it was. You know, it's a glorious thing. We need to benefit from Christ coming to us in these means. He himself is ministering to us. But I was so concerned to bless the people of God at the table that it took me a while before I could actually be administering it and get the blessing of it myself, if you know what I mean. But you need to learn to do that. And certainly, as we've said, a profitable, private, a secret, and familial use. Ministers and elders, commit yourselves to word and prayer as did the apostles. You need to truly grow in grace, all the office bearers. You need to keep before you that it's all about Christ and His faithfulness, not about yours. You office bearers, you fathers and mothers. Here are others with authority. Fathers and mothers. Are you an example to your child? Yes, but being an example doesn't mean the way you do it is you're not pointing your child to yourself, you're pointing them to Christ. You're pointing them to Christ. You know, I remember my wife and I talking to our children sometimes when they were little and saying, Mommy and Daddy sin, we're not perfect. You know, we ask your forgiveness. We need Jesus. And they're looking at us because they think we're perfect. And then they got a few years on and then they don't think that. But you know, I mean... And now that they're older, they better again, they look at us better. But, you know, they can begin to go through areas where, yeah, you're not perfect. But children need to be pointed to Christ. Your people need to be pointed to Christ. Everybody needs to look to Him and to grow in grace. You do those who are under your charge, whether your parents or office bearers, the best when you live in a way that makes it clear that Christ in His righteousness, not your own virtue, is your only hope and stay. As I said in prayer, as Paul said in Philippians 3, to be found in Christ, having a righteousness that comes not from our law keeping, but through faith in Christ. And you say, isn't law keeping important? Yes. If you paid attention to the prayer, it's important as an expression of gratitude. It has nothing to do with the base of our acceptance. That is entirely of grace. If you're confused about that, you're not reformed. You don't understand the faith. You don't really understand the gospel. It is all of grace. But that doesn't lead to lawlessness. Understanding that really leads to holiness. So you need to wash, all of you office bearers, particularly as you're in service here, you need to wash the feet of the saints here by ministering the grace of God in Christ to each other. Machen noted in Christianity and Liberalism that the Jesus of liberal reconstruction was not the supernatural redeemer set forth in the Bible as the object of faith. This is the liberal approach. But rather, he was to be understood, they said, and accepted as the pattern of faith, which is the liberal view, is men ought to exercise the same quality of faith in God that Jesus exercised. In other words, they would say, Jesus had faith in God like none other. Imitate him in that. Office bearers and parents, you need to dedicate every ounce of energy that you have in striking a fatal blow against this. Salvation does not lie, please hear me, in imitating Christ's faith in the Father, but trusting in Christ himself as the one who has won salvation for us. And there's no better way to wash the feet of the saints here than by conducting yourselves so as to make it clear that salvation is of the Lord. And that is from first to last, all of grace. That's the way you ought to live. Salvation is of the Lord. Ed Clowney was once asked, I love this little story. He was asked, you know, if you had one scripture to preach on in the whole, you just had one text, what would you preach? And he said, Jonah 2, what is it? 9C, I think. And, you know, everybody's like, oh yeah, that's, what is that? Salvation is of the Lord. He said, that summarizes the Bible. That summarizes the scripture. Salvation is of the Lord, past, present, and future. And we live and walk in the light of that. And of course, Spurgeon, as only he could say these sorts of things, wonderfully said, that fish that God prepared to swallow up Spurgeon was evidently an Arminian fish. And when Spurgeon made the great Calvinist confession, salvation is of the Lord, he could not stomach it and threw him up upon the dry land. You know, there you go. All of grace. You need to love one another with Christ's love, even as husbands. Now, I've spoken to parents, I speak to husbands. Husbands are to love their wives with Christ's love. And I think you can think of it in two ways. You're to love them as Christ says, love Christ, love your wife as Christ did, and he gave himself up for her. He went to the cross for the church, right? That's a kind of love that you might say is justifying. That's the unconditional aspect of it. Just as they are. How do you come to Christ? We come singing that song, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. We don't say, well, I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to be like, you know, Joseph before Pharaoh. How do I look? You know, no, I come just as I am. You know, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Don't a fitness fondly dream? You come as you are. Well, husbands have to come to love their wives, not like, well, I'll love you when you get this together and that together and when you do that. No, they must be received just as they are. That's the justifying love. And then because you receive them that way, there's also the sanctifying love, the washing of the water of the word. But that has to be clearly understood and distinguished. It should not be, husband, that you will really love your wife when she gets it together, because that's not the way God treats you. Because none of you have got it together. You won't have it all together until glory. We're not perfectionists. That's a different church. Not this church. You won't have it together till glory. So treat your wife like Jesus treats you. That's what he's saying here. And treat each other that way. You know, we were back to that verse from Ephesians 4:32. Kind, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, God in Christ has forgiven you. Office bearers in particular do this through the whole of your ministry, in the preaching of the word, in the administration of the sacrament, in teaching, catechizing, discipling the flock. I think, Brother Bruce, we're going to hear from the confession, right? And my good friend, Brother Dick Zorn. In visiting, counseling, befriending the flock. Yes, befriending the flock. Even in your work of administration, say, I'm one who thinks even this is service. This is service. And I know administration can be, sometimes the Book of Church Order can be a little confusing. I think there's a commentary on it. But at any rate, make it your great business. Officers, parents, everybody in authority in every circumstance, publicly and privately, to point those under you to Christ. That's the best way to wash their feet, by telling them and applying to them the old, old story of Jesus and His love, by dealing with them as He's dealt with you, with all the tender shepherd care of a Father who pities His children. Give of yourself unstintingly, holding back nothing, because you're a debtor, as Paul said, and you discharge your debt, owe no man but to love, by ministering to one another in love, even as your Lord and teacher stooped to wash your feet. I grew up, if you're wondering about that title of the sermon, Foot-Washing Presbyterians, what's strange going on about here? I grew up hearing from my mom how her family in Mississippi, yes, I mean, this is deep in Jefferson Davis County, Mississippi. That is definitely Mississippi, the president's name, of a different place, of a different time. I heard from her how she was at one point, they were Baptist, good folks, my grandfather was a wonderful man, that they were once in a church, it was sort of where they needed to be, close to them, where they could get there, but it was a church of foot-washing Baptists. They practiced that. And there are such still. Let us be foot-washing Presbyterians, not meaning that we adopt another ordinance or sacrament before you rush off to my presbytery and say, you know, get the clerk on the horn and say, I knew it. I knew Strange was a heretic. He just wants another ordinance. No. But we need to be foot-washing Presbyterians, as Jesus has called us to be, appropriate to our station, whether we're elders, deacons, members, parents, husbands and wives, appropriate to our place, give to each other and receive from each other, all because we receive what Jesus has given. Receive what He's given. And when you do, you want to give to others. And that's what foot washing is all about. He's washed us and washes us. Let us serve Him and each other. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this glorious text. We just touched the hem of the garment with it. Thank You for this congregation. Thank You for its history. Thank You for those who are now in service. We know that we look out and we see others who are elders who are not in service currently, Lord. What we know, many churches far bigger have far fewer. We're grateful. We're really grateful for what You've done in this church over the course of time. And the men, the godly men You have brought into office here. We thank You for brothers Brian and Greg today. And Lord, help them to be foot washers. Help Pastor Vern to be a foot washer. Help everybody here to love and serve each other. Lord, that Jesus going to the cross did this. And then what He did on the cross. If He didn't do this for us, we could never ask Him to do it. What wondrous love is this? Fill us with it, Lord. Give us some measure of this love to each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.